I'd like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. Last Sunday I told you that for the most of the year we would be looking at Mark's Gospel, fixing our eyes on Jesus, seeing and savoring Him in the Scriptures. With the exception of the summer months, we're going to be looking at family life as a whole. But Mark, for the most of the year, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and I ask you to hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make His path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Question. Who is the greatest Old Testament prophet to ever live and minister before the Lord? Now that might sound to you like a question that comes from a biblical version of the board game Trivia Pursuits. But I assure you, it is not a trivial question. And the reason it is not is because Jesus actually grants us an answer to the question, who is the greatest of all the prophets? It's in another gospel at a time when John the Baptist is in prison. It is just before John's martyrdom. And Jesus begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he asked his disciples this question. When you went out into the wilderness to hear John preach, who did you go to really hear? A prophet, Jesus said. And then he said, yes, and one who is more than a prophet. Jesus says he was the greatest of all the prophets. Again, it's not a trivia question. John the Baptist was the greatest voice, the greatest prophetic voice in the Old Testament era. It is true that his biographical sketch is found in the Gospels, which are in the New Testament. But John is the last of the prophets to actually minister in the Old Testament era. And one reason we know he was the greatest of all the prophets was not only did he herald the Word of God, he was the prophet who would usher in the new era of the Messiah. And so Jesus says he is a truly great prophet. In fact, you could say that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea in the spirit and in the power of Elijah the prophet himself. And one reason we know this is because we're told something about the appearance of John the Baptist in verses 5 and 6, which we just read. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now watch verse 5. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate, can you believe it, locusts and wild honey. The reason I say that John the Baptist preached in the spirit and power of Elijah is because he is wearing the garb and he is eating the food that the prophet Elijah wore and ate in 1 Kings. When Elijah showed up on the historical scene to preach to the people and to call the people to national repentance, he wore a garment made of animal hair, tied together by a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And you can be sure that all of that massive crowd from all of Judea and all of Jerusalem who were going out to hear John understood that his was a prophetic voice. In fact, it was the first prophetic voice Israel and Judea had heard for 400 years. God was finally breaking the silence. He was finally bringing the Old Testament era to its conclusion. He was finally ushering in the arrival of the Messiah King Jesus. And later, Jesus in another gospel even says, if you can bear it, he was, referring to John the Baptist, the Elijah who was to come. So here is this strange-looking preacher preaching repentance. People are confessing their sins in the Judean wilderness. They are coming for baptism, which was a symbol of their heart repentance before God and their desire to live a new life for God. They are coming because they believe that they are hearing again a prophetic word. And if there's any application for us, it ought to be this. It is dangerous to turn a deaf ear to the greatest of all the prophets. And this prophet has a message to us that matters. In fact, John will call us, like Elijah called the people of his day, to a genuine repentance that bears the fruit of a changed life. More than that, John the Baptist will point us to the almightiness of Christ and call us by his example to be a humble servant of the Lord, unworthy to even stoop and untie his sandals. And finally, it is John the Baptist who will remind us of the promise of the Messiah to give us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's quite an agenda for a sermon, isn't it? Let's repent. Let's focus on the almightiness of Christ. Let's experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what John preached. And so let's think about each one of these ideas. First of all, John calls people to repentance. When is the last time you heard a good old-fashioned sermon that scares the daylights out of you, where the preacher says, you better repent? Well, about 5 or 6 months ago, two of my friends from this church and I were in Martinsville, Virginia. We were leaving the race, the car race we had just finished watching, and we were walking back to our cars. And we were greeted as we were walking back by street preachers. And they were wearing amplification on their bodies. They were holding up signs telling us we had better repent of our sin. And they were stationed like 25 yards apart. There were 6 or 7 of these obnoxious people. And they were saying real verses. They were using strong language. One of them, I recall, quoted Jesus perfectly. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the right to throw you body and soul into hell. Yes, I say fear him. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you got the quote right. And repent of your sin. And they talked about the judgment and the wrath of God. And as I was listening to these street preachers, I have to say, I admired their courage. I wish they had talked about the cross of Christ and how He in His death takes our sin upon Himself and endures the wrath they want us to flee from. I wish there had been more of the cross there. But they were right on this. Repentance is required. Repentance is utterly necessary. And in the wilderness, John is preaching repentance. And the people are coming forward and they are confessing their sins. And it would be unfaithfulness to the sacred text if your pastor did not warn you to flee the wrath that is to come by repenting of your sin. So what is repentance anyway? Repent simply means to change, or it means to turn. Where we turn from our sin to God. Where we turn from self and sin to God and His grace. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, while the word repentance isn't used, there is a beautiful picture of what it actually looks like. When the apostle says to the saints at Thessalonica, where he encourages them by saying, you have turned from your idols to serve the living and the true God. Did you see the definition of repentance there? These believers had turned from their idols that they had set up in their hearts, their false gods and the false god of self. They had turned from their idols to God, to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. That, in essence, is what repentance is. And John, as the final prophet of the Old Testament era, is only echoing what a previous prophet had said. For we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's repentance. To turn away from our sinful selves to know and love and worship and serve God. Not perfectly, but more and more and hopefully faithfully. That is repentance. And beloved, let me just say to you that repentance is necessary because the wrath of God is real. And not only is it real, it's righteous, meaning it's just, it's fair. If you read the scriptures of the Old Testament, it is not difficult at all to find a passage where the prophets especially warn of a day of judgment. Where even back in the book of Genesis, we're told that the judge of all the earth will do right. That he will render righteous and fair judgments. And you go over to the New Testament, and there are those who say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's wrath, wrath, wrath. But I like the God of the New Testament because He's love, love, love. That is pure nonsense. Because the one person who told us the most about the justice of God, who told us the most about the reality and righteousness of hell, was Jesus Himself. Not the apostles. Not that that would have mattered. And the book of Revelation is a reminder not only that the Lamb wins and those who believe Him enjoy eternity with Him, but that the judge will render eternally fair verdicts. The wrath of God is to be fled from. In another gospel, especially Matthew's gospel, this same story is told, and John the Baptist stands up. He's giving one of those old-fashioned sermons, really old, back in the New Testament day. And he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath of come?" I'm just saying, you friends of mine, you snakes, you scoundrels, this was a different sort of preaching. But it still holds weight, doesn't it? Repentance means to turn from our idols, especially the idol of self, to love and serve God. And the reason we turn, the reason we do that, is to escape the justice of a holy God who has a right to condemn us, but longs to extend mercy to us. And these people were just in droves going out to hear the prophet who has broken the silence of God for centuries. And when they hear John preach, ever how he expanded on it, they accepted it as the warning and the alarm that it really was. "Wake up," John sang. "Wake up," he's shouting at us. "Stop kidding yourselves. Stop saying that your main problem is some sort of dysfunction. Stop saying that your main difficulty in life is some kind of victimization that you've experienced." I would never belittle dysfunction or being a victim, but they're not your main problem or mine. Deep down in our hearts, things are not right between us and God in our natural and sinful state. Let me put it a bit more personally. I am a poor sinner. What John Newton called a wretch like me. And I deserve the justice of God. You, so far as your spiritual life is concerned, you're a mess. And you desperately need forgiveness of your sins. And John shouts in the wilderness. And the people repent. And it says here in the sacred text, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then at the end of verse 5, they were confessing their sins. That's what repentance requires. A confession of sin. Listen closely. The word confession simply means to agree with. When it comes to our sin, we agree with God's verdict on our lives. Yes, I have sinned, and yes, I am a sinner. I confess my sins. I agree with you that what you say is evil is in fact my sin. And these people were doing that. And there is no repentance without it. It's such a crucial truth, I'd like to read a few other verses to you. Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." One other. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." Now, Mitchell, before we move on to our next thought in the sermon, are you really making too much of this word repentance? No. Did you know that there are 6 or 7 full-length evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts? Some of them take an Old Testament passage as its jumping-off point to preach the gospel. But in those 7 or so sermons, they each one have one application in common, all 7 of them. They use the word repent. What that means is that the apostolic preaching of the first century was evangelical and especially evangelistic. Telling people, you must repent of your sin. So hopefully I don't look like a guy holding a bullhorn yelling at you with no compassion, or being obnoxious, or taking the cross out of it, because Mark ends with Jesus on the cross, which is why sins can be forgiven. But I want to stop long enough to say this. You must repent of your sin. If you are here today outside of Jesus, without Jesus, if you have not come to Him in faith and you die, you will go to hell. And you will endure the eternal wrath of a holy God who longs to extend you mercy. And you ought to be like the crowds in John the Baptist's day, rushing toward the gospel, fleeing from the justice that is due us. Can I just leave you with that word and remind you with all the love I can muster in my heart, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish eternally, but have life everlasting. That is the promise of the gospel. And it's why the first verse in Mark's gospel says, the beginning of the good news. The beginning of the good news. I feel that this truth is so serious. My notes tell me to move on. My heart says maybe another word. Because as I was thinking and talking, I was remembering that about 35 years ago in a Bible college class, I remember just now, one of our professors said, you will never understand the beautiful grace notes of Calvary until you first understand the thunder of Sinai. Do you know what he meant by that? He talks about two hills, two mountains, Calvary, Mount Calvary, and then he talks about Mount Sinai. And Calvary sings of God's grace and His mercy is being purchased there for us. But on Mount Sinai, the law of God is given. And we look at ourselves into that law and we have broken the law of God. We have offended the holiness of God. We've defamed His name. And the law shouts guilty. And it's dark. And it's thunderous. And it's threatening. And only when we understand our sin and our violation of God's holy law and His holiness, only when we see Calvary against that thunderous backdrop, will we ever understand the beautiful grace notes of Calvary. So I plead with you, my dear friend, to be ashamed of your sin, to be sorry for it, and to look to Calvary and see this grace and love bearing your sin, and come and confess it and repent of it. Thank you for indulging me a few moments, though you really didn't have a vote. May God give us faith in the gospel of Christ. And once this is done, John turns his focus to talk about the greatness of Christ. And you see it here in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Let that sink in for a moment. The greatest of all the prophets, if ever Jesus gave a reputation to someone, it was John. But John says he must increase and I must decrease. I am not worthy in those days to even perform the most lowly task of the most lowly servant, to stoop down and unlace the sandals of this one who is so infinitely great. The greatness of Christ, if it is truly seen and savored, always drives us to the posture and to the virtue of humility. And John says, I am unworthy because Jesus is so mighty. You know, if you look just at the first verse, the first three verses of Mark's gospel, in those three verses, you see the greatness of Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word Christ, you remember, is the promised Redeemer King. And He's the Son of God, God the Eternal Son. But that title takes on more information as you bring the Old Testament over into the New. He is the Eternal Son of God, who is the suffering servant, but also the righteous King. And one commentator was right when he suggested you could read it as an application. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King. And then the next two verses tell us that John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for, look at it in verse 3, for whom? The Lord. Which is an Old Testament name for God Himself. And so in these first three verses, he says, the King who is the Redeemer, who is God Himself, the Lord, we are preparing His way. He's coming into our world, as another gospel says, as Emmanuel, God with us. His greatness, His almightiness is there in the first three verses. Then, if you read the balance of Mark, his 16 chapters, do you not see on every single page on display the almightiness of Christ? He heals a leper. He raises a little girl from the dead. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000. He cures a woman who's been sick for 12 years. He casts out demons. There are in Mark's gospel 16 chapters, the shortest of all the gospels, literally 100 episodes of His power, of His authority. And if you wanted to press it into a simple way to think about it, all through Mark's gospel, His authority, His almightiness is seen in His power over disease, in His power over danger, in His power over demons, and His power over death. He's in a class by Himself. You know, if someone were to ask you to compile a list of the 10 most impressive people who have ever lived in history, don't put Jesus on that list. Because nobody is worthy to be listed underneath Him. He's in a class by Himself. He has no equal. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. He gets a list of His own. He won't be compared. He is infinitely glorious, the preeminent person, because of His divine almightiness. He is far bigger and stronger than we could possibly ever imagine. If you think for a moment about every worship song that you've ever sung in your life, celebrating the power of Christ. Every song, every prayer you've ever offered addressing the almightiness of Christ. He is far bigger, far more exalted, far more glorious than any of our singing or prayers can possibly conceive. And Mark is telling us, by reminding us of what John said, is that all through the book I'm writing is a commentary on John the Baptist's judgment that he is so mighty that I am unworthy to even stoop and leave my fingerprint on the string that holds his sandal in place. That's how great Christ is. And John was always talking about Jesus. You know, I have in my office something that I've kept for 30 years. It was given to me on the first Sunday that I preached here a number of years ago. It was a quote by John Henry Jowett where he said, "A preacher is a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." And John the Baptist was content to be a nobody. He was content to say, as he does in another gospel, "He must increase, I must decrease." And he always pointed to Jesus. And I'm telling you to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because the greater he becomes in your gaze, the deeper will be your love for him and your desire to turn away from idols and to turn to the true and living God to love and serve him. And then finally, John, in his preaching, he gives no explanation. He fleshes out no theological concept. He just reminds us of an old promise, being an Old Testament prophet, that someday God would pour out, immerse his people in the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And there's about 6 or 7 prophets who talk about the future arrival, not only of the Messiah, but of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus himself on the day of Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit, when he poured out the Holy Spirit, not on a few elite believers, but on every person who truly trusted him for grace. I'd like to read one of those promises to you. There are many of them, but this one comes from Ezekiel 36. And it's just 4 verses. The Old Testament promise of the Holy Spirit. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules." As the New Testament goes on, we will learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. How he's the sanctifier, guiding us into all truth. How he is the comforter, helping us when we're downcast and sorrowful and in need. And how he's the energizer, giving us boldness in our gospel proclamation. How he's the unifier, giving us the spirit of unity and love and the bonds of peace. And on it goes. But never forget that the reason he puts the Holy Spirit within us, the reason he gives a new heart and puts the Holy Spirit within us, is so that we are able to live for God. Never forget that. No matter what anybody else tells you, that's the prophecy. Listen to it yet again. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Another way of saying that is this. God puts the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can live a repentant life. So that we can keep turning from idols to serve the living and true God. So we can turn from our violation of His statutes to live by His statutes and His commands. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live a repentant life to the glory of God. What a sermon! Hopefully a lot for you. What a text, I meant to say. Hopefully there's enough here to go and think through. Do I live a repentant lifestyle? Am I dependent on the Holy Spirit? Do I remember what Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 13? Ask the Father and He will give you the Spirit. Am I praying like that? Am I willing to tell those that I love, my friends and my neighbors, that they must repent of their sin and what's at stake? Am I willing to do this? And am I willing day after day to go to the Scriptures and say to the Lord, open my eyes to see the greatness and the power and the exaltedness of Christ till I am humbled enough to serve Him with gladness? What a passage of Scripture. What a passage. Shall we pray together? Maybe you would take a moment here to ask God to soften your conscience, to ask the Lord to do a convicting work in your heart to persuade you of the truth that is behind the word repentance. And maybe you will do what Scripture says, call upon the name of the Lord, believe in the Lord, and you will be saved, you'll be forgiven. Please come to Christ. If you are outside of Him, Father, help us to be so overwhelmed by Your greatness that we are willing to take the role, though unworthy, of serving You no matter the task. And give to us each day the fullness and sweetness of the Holy Spirit that we might live repentant, holy pursuing, Christ exalting lives more and more. In Your name we pray. Amen.